Father, we come to you this morning with great thanks that by your sovereign and wonderful working, you have spoken into our lives by one means or another the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have recognized that we all fall short, that I fall short, and each of us have fallen short of your glory. But the wages of our sin is death, but the gift that you gave to us was eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we come to worship this day, to sing these wonderful songs, asking for your Spirit's presence, and looking at the work of your Son, and knowing that we can give you praise, because it's our response, our willing response, however inadequate it is, to what a great gift you granted to us. As we walk through life, we understand some things that you allow us to see, and some things are cloudy, some things we question. We pray that we might be willing to walk in faith and to take the daily little steps that you call us to take so that we might be found walking with your Spirit, living in your Spirit, guided by your Spirit, and knowing that no matter what the outcome is, we have been found faithful because you are faithful and working in us. This morning we pray as we open your word that you will help us to see this very significant teaching, but what it means to be walking in your Spirit, remembering that it's the antidote to the chapter 7's frustration of our failure. Guide us now by your Spirit. Understand your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn with me to Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 14. We're going to read from 14 to 27, and I'm simply going to walk you through the passage, looking at three basic points this morning. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons or sons and daughters of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those... And that's it. Sorry. Yeah, I can't spoil it with the next part. But remember, that's the context for all things work together for good. So when we come to that next week, remember the context that gets us there as we look at what we see today. Well, having explained at the start of this chapter in principle what happens when believers receive the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, Paul now leads into a practical explanation of life in the Spirit. Now, I suggest to you there are three major points that you'll see in your notes that we'll look at. The first one is we live in the good of the family. Let's look at verses 14 to 17 again. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. But the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Notice in here the family words. Words like sons, children, adoption, heirs, and then Abba Father. Okay, Abba Father isn't you big guy up there at a distance. It's Daddy. It's the way in which the Hebrews and the Greeks said the familiar to the one whose lap you'd sit on. It's really important when you see Abba to understand just the openness and the closeness that's involved in that. It's interesting, first of all, that there's the experience of the leading of the Spirit. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. A commentator named Godet said, "The Spirit drags the man where the flesh would fain not go." We would not naturally walk into an obedient, loving response to God. We will be resistant to that. And you're not unusual if you're resistant to that. That's just part of what we feel. But the Spirit of God will woo you into a willing response. And so part of being in the Spirit, which Romans 8 is talking about, is then being dragged into the place where you wouldn't naturally go. And so that experience of the leading of the Spirit is an evidence of sonship. You are a child of God, and you know it because you have a sense that you belong to the Father in this Abba relationship. You didn't have that before, but you have it now. And you have it when you are being led by the Spirit. You always have it. You're always his son. But the evidence of that is real. And secondly, there's the obligation of sons to be led. Who wants a rebellious child? Now, generally speaking, if you have a number of children, you're going to have one strong-willed one. But the goal is to be willing. And the Scripture says that, doesn't it? Fathers, don't exasperate your children, but children, obey your parents. Be responsive to them. They look out for you. And God's looking out for us. So while in this sonship relationship that we're guided into, there's the obligation to be led. And he says in this passage, we are to be alert to promptings and obedient to control. Now listen what it says about Jesus in Luke 4:1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Both sides of this being led are here. Jesus was alert to the prompting of the Spirit. He knew what the Spirit was calling him to do. And Jesus was obedient to the prompting of the Spirit because he went somewhere that wasn't going to be very pleasant, was it? 40 days in the desert and he never ate anything. Duh, that's pretty a miracle. Now, you either believe it or don't believe it. It's true. That was supernatural protection of God. But it's not what you'd naturally walk into, would you? Would you know that you're going to be face-to-face with the evil one, walk into that? No. But led by the Spirit, he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. He obeyed the promptings. He was obedient to it. So there's the experience of leading of the Spirit. There's secondly, in verse the experience of liberty through the Spirit. So you and I need to know that the Spirit will lead us in this life. Secondly, we should know that we have a liberty that we would not otherwise have. Romans 8:15a. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. One of the things that troubles me, and you've heard me kind of allude to it a number of times since I've been with you, is the North American evangelical church's fear as they wring their hands about the conditions around us and how bad it's going to get. So, we'd have to apologize to most of the Christians around the world through church history if we thought what we're going to face was anything less than normative. Because most believers, over the course of human history, have been in places where they're the minority and where the culture has been against them and where it's cost them immense amounts to be believers. We just had, post-Second World War, easy go of it. And we lost it because we weren't salt and light. Now what I'm saying is, we did not receive the spirit of fear. So we say, oh, unless we get a good prime minister who believes what we do, we're going to be doomed as a country. Well, if we're not salt and light, we're doomed as a country. We can't have fear. Because fear creates bondage. And you left bondage to the evil one to be in Jesus Christ and to be free to become all that God made you to be. So fear creates bondage, and the Spirit gives freedom. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. You are not what you would have been if you weren't saved. And to regress into being a cringing, fearful person means you're not a person of faith, and the Spirit of God does not have control of you. See that as in terms of your personal devotions and walk with God, that when you are moving into fear, you are moving into bondage, which is not what the Spirit of God will take you into. You'll see in a minute that the reality is suffering will be part of it. So it says in the Lord's Prayer to take us through it, but doesn't tell us to avoid it. And the third, the first is the experience of leading of the Spirit. We get the experience of liberty through the Spirit. And thirdly, the experience of learning from the Spirit. Verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself. And this is where the King James has made the single biggest error. It says the Spirit itself, which has led a lot of people to see the Spirit as a force rather than a person. It's properly translated, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. A number of things Paul says we will learn here from the Spirit. We will first of all learn in our spirit. Now, it is absolutely crucial that as Christians we read the Scriptures and we look at it with our mind and we figure out things, we understand context, what do the words say? Okay, we use our minds. I'm not belittling that. But there's another side to it that is not our feelings, simply because I've often said our feelings are real, but they're seldom accurate. There is this learning of the Spirit, where God's Spirit witnesses with our spirit what the truth is. And most of us will say, well, we know. And I'm going to say, that is, in fact, you're talking about learning with our spirit. There are things that God will teach us spirit to spirit. He will use words. He will use all kinds of means, but the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. That's the first part. He says we should learn about our status as sons, that we are children of God. So we should learn not to fear that we are only foster children and could be sent back to another home, we have been adopted as sons and daughters of God to be part of his family forever. And again, we're talking about the learning from the head into the spirit. Thirdly, we then learn about sharing as heirs. He talks about then that we are children of children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, it's pretty appropriate that we recognize that we don't deserve any of the wonderfully gracious gifts that God gives to us. So the kind of teaching that is in the health and wealth side that says you can go demand from God everything you want and you deserve a Cadillac or a Lincoln or whatever else, okay, that's a misuse of the teaching. But on the other side, what did God give his son? He gave him everything. And at the end, he's going to give it to the Father, and the Father's going to give it back to the Son, the whole creation. We are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. And therefore, on the basis of being his brother, so to speak, his sister, so to speak, God says all the resources he has are ours too. It's a difference from wanting it for selfish gain and recognizing that all that God would do for Jesus, he will do for you. Now, getting that in perspective is part of the learning of the Spirit, so that we're not misusing it, but we're recognizing I don't have to cringe and beg and hope that he'll make me want it. No, I'm a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. And fourthly, we learn with our spirit, we learn about our status as his children, we learn about sharing as heirs, and fourthly, we learn about suffering as normative. And the kind of teaching that has made its way into the thinking of so many people has also come because of the way the gospel is presented, which it says, come to Jesus and get a better life. The gospel is, you're a lying, thieving, adulterate heart, and throw yourself on God's mercy because you don't deserve it. He wants to give it to you. Now, when we see it that way, we recognize, okay, that he says that if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. It says, all those who live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So the reality of the Christian walk having a lot of forces against us is not particularly because we're unusual, but it's because the world does not accept the kind of values that we hold. And we're just beginning to discover that in North America. So suffering is a part of the Christian life. And the Spirit of God will help us understand that. The experience of the leading of the Spirit, the experience of liberty through the Spirit, the experience of learning from the Spirit. The Spirit will give you the assurance of these things when your mind can't comprehend them all and sort them out to say, oh, this makes sense. You know it makes sense, but you don't know why it makes sense, except you know who God is. The second thing we see in verses 18 to 22, how to live in the midst of futility. Let me read that again. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this we were saved. Oh, I've gone too far. Good enough. What we see in this passage is that with creation has been subjected to futility and to decay and to pain. And it was because of man. So when the ecologists say that the people who are on the greens are saying that we're the cause of the destruction of our world, they're absolutely right, except that they forgot who started it. Adam did. And he didn't fulfill the mandate in that choice that God had given him, which was to subdue the earth and exercise dominion over it. And so when the earth fell from the way it was supposed to be, it moved into this creation that has futility, that has pain, has decay. Now creation, according to this passage, will be redeemed when man is freed. And when will we be freed? We will be freed when Christ returns. And the millennial kingdom is set up, and then you will see what this earth was supposed to be like. So the decay that the Greens say we can change, we can only partially change. We can never stop the decay because it's built in from sin. They don't want to talk about that because they don't want to become religious. They just are. But it's pantheistic. It's not gospel-centered. But for you and for me, and like you've heard me say before, we should be the best ecologists on the planet because we give an account to God for how we use the resources that we have control over. That's pretty good motivation to me to take good care of the creation that God gave us to use. But we see it from a different perspective because of who it belongs to and who allowed us to be stewards of it. But it's going to remain going down this futility path. But it groans. And so this whole world, this whole earth we live on, this whole universe eagerly awaits the day when it will be set free. Now, when I finally understood that passage, the millennial kingdom made sense to me. Because God made the world wonderful. Man fouled it up so that the pain that goes with it has arrived since. Seems to me the millennial kingdom is going to show what it should have been like in the first place. And we get to be part of that, ruling and reigning within that. But the creation has futility attached. And you're never going to get off that treadmill. Okay, so that's the thing he's talking about. Live in the midst of futility. Don't be surprised then, okay, that your car breaks down. Don't be surprised, okay, that the sewer backs up to your house. Okay, don't be surprised that we have to fix the bridges everywhere in the province of Ontario. Because the principle works, right? It doesn't get stronger. Except the concrete gets stronger and stronger, but it breaks off, so it's not as strong. Okay. The third thing is then, he talks about how do we live in the light of futility? See, all of these are where the Spirit of God helps us to be realistic. In verses 23 to 27, and when we get to the 26, is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. And not only the creation groans, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts know what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. When we live in light of futurity, we first of all recognize we have the first fruits, but we groan. There is that assurance I've been talking about, that I'm God's child. There is the assurance that God loves me unconditionally and always will be part of my life. There is the assurance that my sins are forgiven. I don't have to be afraid. So therefore, I don't fear. But there's a reality of the heaviness of the life that we live. It's not all as it's supposed to be yet. And I'm not yet like I'm supposed to be. And we groan. The Bible is so accurate in describing the process of our lives. We have the first fruits. We have to be absolutely confident of that. But we groan. We are saved, but we still await redemption. The awareness of your sins being forgiven. The awareness of God being your Abba Daddy. The awareness of the Lord Jesus loving you. Okay. Those, as wonderful as they are, and they ought to be motivating factors for us in living, are nothing compared to what God has prepared for those for whom he's prepared it. And in fact, Revelation just has to describe streets of gold for something that's going to be better than that. I mean, that's just, it's true, but on the other hand, it's a picture that we can understand. But no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. So while we are saved, we are not fully saved. Oh yeah, we're absolutely forgiven. Okay, our presence, our status is with God in heaven. Okay, when God sees us, he sees Christ in our place, so we're forgiven completely. Our positional, but in reality, we still await redemption, which is going to be when these bodies no longer have decay. And they're transformed into the like body like Jesus Christ in a glorified state. It's not finished yet. And then he goes on to say, we pray, but we don't know what to say. How do you pray about something like I described earlier? You don't know how to pray about that. How do you pray? Scarlett and I have talked a few times. How do you pray about some of the other people who were alongside Ken when he was being healed and they weren't? Okay. You don't know how to pray. We talked about this. So often, some of the times when you're most in God's presence, you're working it through in your own mind. You say, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. Because I can't see all the factors involved. And it doesn't seem right. But the scripture says here, we're talking about the filling of the Spirit, right? We're talking about walking in the Spirit. When you don't know what to pray, but you pray, the Spirit intercedes for you. I'm absolutely convinced that the best prayers that we've ever prayed are when we didn't know what to say. And we simply groaned out, Lord, do something. Do what's right. Be here. Be involved. Lord, I give it to you. You been there? Well, this scripture says when the Spirit then intercedes, and it says the Father understands. You're saying, I can't get the words out right, so I better, and what do we do then? In our futility, we shut up and don't do anything. The scripture says, let it out. And let out the fact you don't completely understand. The Spirit will intercede, and the Father understands because the Spirit prays according to the will of God. So he's going to ask the right thing. So between what you said and what God hears, it's sent through the right channel. Or what is it? The encryption has changed, to use a computer term. We've got it encrypted the wrong way, and God gets it from the Spirit the way it's supposed to be. And the Father understands, and he says, we persevere in hope. We then can know that we are asking for the right thing even when we don't know what to ask for. And God is hearing and God is answering. So do you see how wonderful it is what Paul has described here in chapter 8, where we were in chapters 6 and 7? 6, where you don't keep sinning so that grace may increase, because that's pretty foolish. We're in Christ. But 7, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. But he says, yeah, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the point? The point is that your walk with God and my walk with God is always going to have the futility of a fallen world as part of it, until we come to the end and are fully redeemed with glorified bodies. And God brings history to an end as we understand it now and remakes the world the way it was supposed to be at the start. And we're part of the process of that. And the Spirit of God is the one who gives us insight more than we have ourselves. So it's not that you have to figure it out. It's that you have to be prompted and obey. Willingly obey the promptings of the Spirit that take you according to what the Scripture says you're supposed to do, even when it doesn't make sense. Father, we pray that you help us understand that you gave us your Spirit to witness with our spirit about a lot of things. And may we see the promises and the descriptions here as being helpful for us in our pilgrimage. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.